Now, we've passed the spring and early summer holy days now, and our attention is starting to aim towards the fall holy days. That's the next in the plan of God's salvation. And we begin to think about the return of Jesus Christ and the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Because like most of us, time will pass so quickly, the feast will be here before we know it. Really fast. Now, over the years, and probably you have as well in church, I've had a lot of interesting conversation with brethren about what they think the millennium will be like. What will it be like during that time that Jesus Christ rules? And you can talk and have different ideas and different thoughts. And it's interesting to think about. And not long ago, I was having a discussion with a young man who was brought up in the church. And we were discussing his views on what he thought the millennium would be like. Different sermons we've heard over the years to think about the millennial rule of Christ and what it would be like. It was very interesting to talk about and to think about that. And it got me to thinking about how I viewed the thousand-year reign of Christ when I first started coming to church. Now, many of you know, again, I was a 15-year-old when I first started attending a church, and I had no idea what the holy days were. I mean, knew of them, but knew no idea what they meant. And the Feast of Tabernacles, what it represented, I had no idea. So, of course, during that fall season, I heard about, you know, Isaiah 11. The lamb and the lion together, how beautiful everything would be, peace and safety. And I thought, yeah, that's what the feast, that's what the millennial rule of Jesus Christ would be. Peaceful, and I thought it would be immediate. When Jesus Christ returns, what's going to happen? Well, all the animals will be tame. There's going to be peace. There's going to be quiet. But there's going to be the Garden of Eden, I thought. Surely, right? I mean, that's what's going to happen. That's what I thought. It wasn't until some years later, and perhaps some of you all remember this as well, there was a video during the feast by Mr. Armstrong. And he gave the video. He said, about touching this very subject, he says, we think it's going to be what the millennium is going to be when Christ returns, but this is what it's really going to be. And he showed a video of Europe, Germany at the end of the war, a video, bombed out buildings, death, destruction, everywhere. People wandering around, they show pictures, and I've seen many pictures and many videos since, people wandering around, going through the rubble, stunned, astonished, not even really knowing how to comprehend what has happened. It wasn't the Garden of Eden that I thought it would be when Jesus Christ first returned, by any means. And it's not going to be that perfect, peaceful Garden of Eden, because it's exactly what it's going to be. This world has gone through a lot of things before Jesus Christ returns. And it sobered me and made me realize that this world is going to be a mess, a tremendous mess when Christ returns. Worse than ever before. And that's when our work really will just begin. And I'm going to talk about that today. Now, my title today is, Are We Prepared for the Millennium? Are we prepared for the millennium? Or maybe I should ask, are we allowing God to prepare us to rule with Jesus Christ for that thousand-year peace, time of peace in the millennium? By that I mean, are we getting ourselves ready now to help serve, to help with Jesus Christ serving out and helping him when he returns? Will we be ready? You know, that's why we're going through the experiences in this life, the trials, the difficulties in this life, is to prepare us to be in the kingdom of God, but also prepare us for the job that God has ahead of us. That is to rule with Jesus Christ the millennium, during the millennium and beyond. And we have to ask ourselves that question. I ask myself that question as ready. Are we ready? And the question, what will the people who are left alive at the return of Jesus Christ after the great tribulation, what will these people need the most? What will they need the most? Well, as we get started, I'd like to set the stage. I'd like to go back to chapter Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. And I basically want to read the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 16. This is setting the stage for what this world will be like at the return of Jesus Christ. This is what it's going to be. This is when the seven plagues are poured out. So let's just start Revelation chapter 16. Let's just start in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth." So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of the water, and they became blood. Drop down to verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the prophets. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven saying, "It is done." And there was noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Think about this. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the city, great city, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone weighing about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of this hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Again, what kind of mess is this world going to be in? You think about what's happened here. Earthquakes, hail, destruction, death, sores, scorching. What's going to be left? What do you suppose will be the mind of those who are left alive at the return of Jesus Christ after all this? What kind of mindset do you think they will have? They will be suffering. They'll be afraid. They'll be numb. They'll be distrusting. They will have what we commonly call today post-traumatic stress syndrome. We used to call it being shell-shocked. Most, if not all, will be suffering from that. Many, and today, as we still have those who come out of war today, suffer from that. It is as if the mind cannot comprehend what has actually happened around them. You see that even after an earthquake, or after a tornado, or after a volcanic explosion or floods. People stand around dazed, looking. You know, not long ago up in Van, had that tornado go through there. And you watch the film, people just can't believe it happened. They just don't, the mind sometimes just can't comprehend. If you think about the people that have gone through this great tribulation, those who actually survived, this is what they're going to think. This is what they're going to be like. That is exactly how they're going to act. So what are the people who are left alive on this earth when Jesus Christ returns? What are they going to need the most? Of course, they're going to need the physical things. They're going to need the water. They're going to need the food. They're going to need the shelter. But the emotional and the spiritual needs are what they're all going to have before they can start being healed. And today I have 4 points that I want to talk about. 4 points that those who are left alive at the return of Jesus Christ These 4 points, I think they're probably mankind is going to need the most. The first point is comfort. Comfort. And like the special music, it was very nice, and I listened to the words there, and they talked about the little child going home and needing that comfort. Well, that's what those who are going to be alive is going to need, the comfort. The comfort is what the people are going to need. The comfort is like, again, like that scared child. That child who has fallen down, scraped their knees, hurt themselves, smashed a finger, or something scared them in the middle of the night that they don't know. That type of comfort, the comfort that to pick them up, to hold them, to tell them, it's going to be okay. That's the kind of comfort that we're going to need to give them. That's the kind of comfort and assurance that we ourselves need even today. I'd like to start out in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we talk about comfort. I've gone to this scripture many times over the years thinking about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 and 4. This is the kind of comfort that God our Father gives us when we need. When we need the help, when we need the comfort, when we go through these trials in life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. Think about that. God gives us the comfort that we need. We go to Him. As a child goes to a father, goes to a parent, and we go to Him, and He grants us that comfort. And in turn, what do? By God giving us that comfort, we in turn can help and comfort others going through the same kind of trials, can't we? And by God giving us the comfort, we can share. And this is going to be the same thing in the millennium. The same thing. We're going through the trials now. What we're going through now, again, is to help us to be able to serve better in God's kingdom and during the millennium. And oh, we go through many different trials in this life, whether financial or job related. I think personally that health trials is probably the worst trial you can go through. I think they're probably the most difficult, from my opinion. They're probably the most difficult. Let's go back to Job. Most difficult to handle, go back to Job chapter 1, is a health trial. Whether it's pain and suffering, whether it's an injury. Job chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 20 through 22. And we know the story of Job, first chapter. God allowed Satan to test Job. Job lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost so much. And yet, verse 22, which is amazing because I wouldn't have had this kind of attitude. Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We know later again, chapter 2, that again Satan come before him. And Satan said, skin for skin, all a man will do for his skin. In verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with a painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So he couldn't sit, he couldn't stand, he couldn't do anything. Everything constantly hurt. So he took for himself a potsherd to scrape himself as he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What do you think about that, especially that last verse? Back in chapter 1, it said he did not sin or charge God foolishly. But in this one, he said he just didn't sin by what he spoke. You know, when he had these boils, when he had this pain, it was really personal. Health trials are very personal. They get to you. Yes, you can get another job. Yes, losing your family would be very hard. But when you get to a health trial, that really cuts to the core, doesn't it? And we know what happened to Job. Job had to have it, and it helped Job, and it developed Job. But just like us, we, as we go through these trials, they're so we can help and comfort others. And even this account here gives us comfort because it shows that God is very kind and merciful. And he gives the strength we need, as he did Job, to overcome these things. It makes us realize, as we go through these kind of sufferings, it makes us realize other people's sufferings too, doesn't it? It really does. Because once you go through it, if you go through whether it's whatever kind of disease or accident, if someone else goes through that, and I've used the example of, I knew we had some people we knew that used to come to church that lost a child in childbirth. The baby died. And my wife and I, we never had that. We can understand to a point, but we couldn't give them the same comfort as someone who did know that. And there were other people who knew and had experienced the same thing. And they could give them that comfort. They could give them that comfort. And that is why we go through these trials. God gives us the comfort so that we can help others with the same comfort. And we will be using that in the millennium to teach human beings. So because as a millennium and as the people there in the millennium, especially as it first starts, they're going to say, well, how do you know? You're a spirit being. How do you know what it feels like to be a human being? You can say, no, I remember. This is why. This is what happened. I can understand. You could give comfort. That's why we go through these trials in life, so we can develop the character that God wants in us, so we can be in his kingdom, and so we can serve with Jesus Christ. And as we know, the only thing we will take out of this life is our character, and that's it. And we will be able to comfort others because we ourselves have been comforted. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Again, that is why we are going through these trials in this life now, is to prepare us. Prepare us to serve, prepare us to be in the kingdom of God, to prepare us to serve with Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we do mourn. And we will be comforted. And those in the millennium, it's a start, they will mourn. And we will be able to give them comfort as well. God promises us that he will comfort us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we're told to comfort the faint-hearted, even now. And that is for us to do now at this time. And also, again, we will be doing that during the millennium. We will be given that comfort. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. I'll read of the future what God will give the comfort to the nation of Israel and by extension all the people. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is probably my favorite book. I love to read it, especially before the feast. I love to read the whole book of Isaiah. Very wonderful book. Beautiful book. Gives you hope of what is coming in the future. Isaiah 40, read verses 1 and 2. This is what's ahead, not only for Israel, but all of mankind. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Finally, no more war. Finally, comfort in peace. Chapter 51 of Isaiah. Chapter 51, verse 3. Verse 3, chapter 51. For the Lord will comfort Zion. And we know the Zion also could mean the church. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Her desert shall be like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of medley. Yes, Eden will come. It will eventually be like the Garden of Eden, but it will take time. Chapter 66 of Isaiah. Chapter 66. And we're going to read verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her side, you shall be carried, and be dangled on her knees. As one whose mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You know, we talked about that earlier, how as a child likes to be comforted by the parents. Here God says he's going to comfort Jerusalem, comfort Israel, comfort all of mankind eventually, just like that parent does a little child. One more verse, Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 17. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17. You know, God, after the millennial rule, I mean, after the great tribulation, as the millennial rule begins, God is going to be there to give comfort. And we will be there with Jesus Christ, again, to give that comfort, to help, to encourage. And that's what we're going through these trials in this life for now, to teach us. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 17. And again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread throughout prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So we can see that God will give comfort to all those who need it. And at the return of Jesus Christ, we will be there to serve as well, to help give that same comfort. That's why we're being tested now. Let's go to the second point. Once everyone received the comfort they needed, and the process of healing has begun, what will be the next step that we should take? Well, I think the second area will have to be teaching and instruction. Teaching and instruction. If you want to think about it, think about the people who've come through this great tribulation. Think about the people who have survived. Again, what they've had to go through. You think about all the lies they've been told. Think about all the lies they've been told. And let's face it, they're not going to know right from wrong, are they? They're not going to know what's right. They're not going to know what's wrong. Everything that the world and society around has told them and taught them about God and about Jesus Christ is either wrong or it's misunderstood. And if you think about the world, those who are left, has been 3.5 years listening to the two witnesses, hearing what the two witnesses have told, hearing what they have preached, seeing the miracles even performed by them, and yet, and as they were telling the truth of God, when the two witnesses were killed, what did the world do? They rejoiced, didn't they? They gave gifts. They were happy that the two witnesses were dead. And this includes those who are left, those who are left alive when Christ returns. These are the same ones who rejoiced at the death of the two witnesses. So that means that what? That means they're going to have to spend quite a bit of time to unlearn the things that they've been taught. They will have to unlearn because they'll have to finally be able to understand what is true. The truth, and I'll put it in quotes, that they thought was true was a lie. In the same way with us, frankly, none of us would have understood the difference between holy and unholy, would we? Except for God has granted his mercy and give us his understanding. They won't be taught. Let's go to Ezekiel yet. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. I'm going to read verse 23. It says a job that we're going to have in the millennium. Because this world is going to have to be taught the difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. They're going to have to be taught the difference. They're not going to know. They are not going to know anything between right and wrong at that time. So that means that they're going to have to be taught by Christ and by each and every one of us who will be there the difference. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23. This is a chapter about the priest. What were the priests supposed to be? Verse 23. And this is talking to us. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean, unclean, and the clean. Who will be the priest in the millennium? Who are going to be kings and priests in the millennium? The people of God. We are going to be, you know, in Revelation 5:10, we know the scripture, that we will be the priest. We will be, as it says, a kingdom of priests. And Peter, that's us. And we are going to have to know the difference now between holy and unholy. And we have to learn now. Now, before we're even allowed to teach, we first ourselves must learn, right? We ourselves have to know what's the difference between. Otherwise, we will never be able to teach it, will we? Again, as a reminder, God, this is what God used in this life for. That's why we're living now. The lessons we're learning now, it's preparing us to serve with Jesus Christ. So in this life, we must have the attitude of submitting to God. That is a teachable attitude. Well, let's go to the book of Psalms. David had a very teachable attitude. Start in Psalms chapter 25. But in this life, we have to learn. We have to be taught so that we, in turn, can teach others, both now in this life as well as in the coming millennial rule of Jesus Christ and beyond. Psalms chapter 25. I'm going to start verses 4 and 5. This is a psalm of David. This is kind of an attitude. Remember, David was called a man after God's own heart. What kind of attitude he had. Verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches the sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Verse 12. For who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. That's the kind of attitude we have to have now. We have to be willing to say, Father, teach me. Teach me that I may understand. Teach me your ways that I can live your way of life and teach others as well. Go to Psalms chapter 32. Psalms chapter 32, verse 8. Psalms 32, verse 8. Again, another psalm of David. Psalms 32, verse 8. God talking really to David. He said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Psalms 86. Psalms 86, verse 11. Psalms 86, 11. Again, we're thinking to be able to teach, we have to be willing to be taught now. And God is looking for that teachable, that humble attitude now. Psalms 86, verse 11. Again, the attitude we should have. Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Or as the margin says, give me singleness of heart. One more verse from the book of Psalms. Psalms 143. Psalms 143, I'm going to read verse 10. 143, verse 10. We have to ask ourselves, what kind of attitude do we have? Do we have a teachable attitude? Are we allowing God to prepare us again, to be taught so that we can teach. Psalms 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Again, the attitude that God is looking for in each and every one of us. God wants to teach us now, and wants to have the, we need the attitude now so that we can teach others. Not only in this life, but in the coming kingdom, in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Now you might say to yourself, well, I'm not a teacher. But most of us have children, grandchildren. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We just hit one. Deuteronomy 6 is a lot of times we'll go. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11 just to remind us, whether we have children, grandchildren, whatever the case is. Deuteronomy chapter 11, we're going to read verses 18 and 19. Just to remind us what we're told we're supposed to be doing in this life. And it goes for all of us. And even if we don't have children, there are children around. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, that they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Everything you see, everything you think, everything you do. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It's a way of life, isn't it? You teach it as a way of life. That's what we have to be doing. We have to have that teachable attitude. And we all teach others, whether it's by actual instruction or whether it's by example. Our examples a lot of times say a lot more about us than what we say, don't they? Because we all mess up. Sometimes the things we do aren't so good and we kind of mess up. But that's what we're learning. That's all part of it. And sometimes the ladies say, well, I'm not a teacher and, you know, I don't get up there and speak, or I don't do this. But there's a very important part that you ladies do. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 3 through 5. That a very important part, if you read this, as a teacher, all you ladies, everyone does, but sometimes, like I say, sometimes the ladies feel like they don't have the opportunity to teach as much, but you do. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. But the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. See, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husband. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. See, everyone has the opportunity to teach now. And in reality, probably we teach a lot more than we think we do. By example, by the way that we deal with one another, whether we're old, whether we're young, doesn't really matter. Everyone has an important job in the church. Because again, what we're learning now is what we will be using later. What we'll be using when we're able to teach the entire world. But we have to learn it now. Again, there it is. The ladies are told, you teach the younger women. Why? That God's name not be blasphemed. That God's name may be glorified. A very important job. Let's go to Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. I had, growing up, again, my parents didn't attend services. And I had a lot of, I call them my church mothers. They were wonderful. They kept me in line. They treated me well, set me good examples. And when I got out of line, they let me know it, which is great because I needed it. So, ladies, you can set a tremendous example, a lot more than you realize. Every one of us can teach. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. We read 20 through 21. Again, this is a millennial setting. And as you think about this, this is talking about us. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved in a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. That's what we will be doing. We will be helping. We will be guiding. We'll be teaching people how to go the right way of God. And the only way we're going to be able to be teaching is that if we ourselves learn it now. We have to learn God's way now. Otherwise, we will not be there. What a great blessing. If you think about that, it's like when you bring your children, you reel your children, and you teach them the right way, and they follow the right way when you're not around. Isn't that a great blessing to see? It's like, wow, they did learn something. You know, fantastic. It'll be like that in the millennium. We will be working with people, and we'll get to see them make those changes. We'll be able to teach them and see them change and go God's way. And we'll be able to say, what a great blessing. Look, they're doing that, and we're not even around. Fantastic. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Again, I told you I love the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to read what we read every year at the feast. It's also in Micah 4, verse 2. It's repeated, but Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to read verses 2 through 4. Since we're thinking about the millennial rule. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. What will he do? He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God will teach all of mankind his ways. And finally, when the millennial rule begins, and down the road a little ways, after the tribulation, after mankind has gone through so much, finally mankind will have the right attitude and be willing to be taught. Finally. Be willing to be humble enough to taught. And we will be there serving with Jesus Christ, teaching as priests the right way of life. And again, how are we going to know to teach unless we learn today? We are to learn today the right way of life. That's what we've been prepared for today. That's what we're going through trials, to learn. Now let's go to the next point. Point number three is leading. Leading is being able to lead others in the right way. Now, when you think about it, once we've given the people the comfort they need, and we've been teaching them the right way of life, finally they'll be able to be led, and we will lead them. But how will we do this? How will we do this to those who are left alive? Again, how will we know how to lead them? See, that's what we're developing now. We're developing now how to be able to be a leader. This is why God is putting us through so many tests and trials right now, because we have to grow in that very character again of God. And there's two aspects of leadership. Generally, most people only think of the one aspect, like, hey, I'm in charge, follow me. Everybody wants to do that, right? I want to be president, follow me, I know everything, or I want to be king or whatever. But there's actually two aspects of leadership. Before you can be a leader, you have to learn to be led. You have to learn to follow before you can be a leader. You have to learn how to follow God before you can be a true leader. Of course, the second part is you have to be able to learn to lead others as well. And unless we allow God through His Holy Spirit to lead us in this life, we ourselves to follow, we will not be there anyway. We will not be helping out Jesus Christ during the reign on the earth. We will not be there unless we allow God to lead us. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Very familiar scripture. But again, it reminds us, if we are going to be children of God, we have to be willing to follow. We have to be willing to follow God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. As many are led by the Spirit, not dragged, not pushed, not shoved, led. Well, led means to willingly follow. So as many are willingly following God's Spirit, these are the sons and daughters of God. Now Christ is the shepherd or the doorkeeper. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. But we must be willing. John chapter 10, we're going to read verse 1 through 5. We must, again, in this life, learn to be led. Learn to follow Jesus Christ. Learn to follow God the Father. Learn through God's Spirit. As I was going through this, thinking about this, John chapter 10, studying this, and I'll read the first five verses, John 10, 1 through 5, and a little explanation on this. John chapter 10, verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up through the other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door of the shepherd or of the sheep, to him the doorkeeper opens, and his sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There's that leading and following. That when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, as I was reading this, I looked on some commentaries, and there's a commentary from Chuck Smith, Bible study commentary, about these five verses, and it was very interesting, and I'd like to read it to you. It gives you a very good insight, because I've read this before and don't quite understand until I read this, how this was set up. This is quote, Dr. Adam Smith, who traveled extensively in the Holy Land for years, getting the insight into the culture of the people, had written a fascinating book giving biblical background and color by the understanding of the culture of these people. He relates of talking with a shepherd one day as the shepherd was pointing to this walled enclosure and explained to him how that he would drive the sheep in at night, in the enclosure at night, or lead them into the enclosure, and there the enclosure, the sheep would be safe. So it's a big enclosure, all protected. Now Dr. Smith said to him, well, you don't have any door. How do you keep the sheep from coming out? And the shepherd said, I am the door. He said, once I have all the sheep in, I lie across the opening. And this is where I sleep. No sheep can come out, and no wolf or any kind of animal can come in, except they have to go over me. That's interesting. Now, he wasn't coming from any kind of biblical thing. In fact, he probably didn't even know the scriptures. This is still quoting the... But I'm the one. You've got to come over you to get... when he said, I'm the one, you've got to come over me to get to him. Now, this is what Jesus was talking about, this kind of sheepfold they had. So in the evening, when they would drive these sheep into the enclosure for safety, in the morning they were ready to leave, there'd be several herds driven into the enclosure. It wouldn't be just one herd. There'd be several herds. All during the night, the sheep, they said, would intermingle till morning. And when morning would come, the shepherd would be ready. He would go to the door, the entrance, and would call his sheep. And his sheep would come out and follow him. They knew his voice. That's interesting. They spent the time with all the other sheep. But when the shepherd called them, they would come out and follow him. They would not follow a stranger, he says. They would never follow you unless you were the shepherd. They know the voice of the shepherd. They respond to him. And so he said, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. This is still quoting it. And so it is a very colorful picture that was a very familiar to the people in that culture, but is totally unfamiliar to us in our culture. But the idea is that the shepherd knew his sheep, and for there were sheep that were his, and there were sheep not his, and they would follow him and his voice. Very interesting when you think about that. Again, the sheep, we are the sheep. And when God and Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, calls us, we follow. We allow in this life ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God. We don't follow another shepherd. We follow the true shepherd because we know His voice. That's part of learning to follow, part of learning to lead. Go back again to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read verses 10 through 11. I thought that was a very interesting explanation because I'd read that scripture many times and didn't understand what it meant. But after reading that, and evidently they still use it, that gives you a real vision of what Christ was saying when he said, "I am the door." Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 through 11. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Again, he will feed, he will gather, he will lead his people. And we will be there to assist as well. If we learn in this life the lessons that he has for us, if we learn to follow him, then we will learn and we'll be able to lead in the millennial rule. Look at one more scripture in Jeremiah. One more set of scripture. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to read verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 7. "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praises and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Think about that picture that just paints. Think about that. What a beautiful picture it paints. God bringing back gently as a shepherd. The young, those who are sick, those who are maimed, those who have problems. Not forcing them back, hurting them hard, but gently bringing them back. Bringing them back to the nation of Israel. By extension, all of mankind to him. And they'll be weeping, and it says sighing, but there'll be great rejoicing. Fantastic rejoicing, finally. Finally, Israel will be willing, and by extension, the entire world finally will be willing to be led and be willing to follow Jesus Christ. And again, that's why we're going through our difficulties. That's why we're going through our trials at times here. We're being taught. We're being shown. We're being polished like the stone to be able, again, to follow no matter what happens. And at times, we have to stand up and lead as well. And we have to do that now in this life, or we'll never have the opportunity later. And this brings us to my final point. Once the people have been comforted, once they've been taught the right way, and once they now have the right attitude to be led, the last thing we'll do, we're not really going to have to teach them in some ways, but instead we're going to share with them, that is, joy and rejoicing. Think about that. True, wonderful joy is something finally that will come to mankind as a whole. Mankind will finally be able to be happy and joyful Look around at this world today. Do you see joy? You see happiness? You see people who are smiling and happy and excited about life, and man, life is good and God is great and blessing us tremendously. Even with all the blessings in this country we have, do you run across people walking down the street? Are they happy? No, some are. But the vast majority are not. No matter how much they have, there's always more to get. No matter how much they want, you know, you can never have enough. True joy, true happiness, this world has not experienced yet, have they? But they will. What is joy? Joy, Webster defines it as gladness or happiness or rejoicing. We know in Galatians 5:22 that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's the second one listed after love. So joy is pretty important, or it would seem so. Joy is something that we have to develop in this life as well, to be able to share with others, not only now, but also in the millennial rule. And I know that sometimes the trials, the difficulties, the problems that we have, it's hard to be joyful, isn't it? It really is. Sometimes you get through a week and the Sabbath's here, you're like, finally the Sabbath's here. You're like, I probably wasn't as joyful that week as I should have been. You know, this happened, that happened, this broke down, that broke down, and this didn't happen right. And I don't know about you, but I know in James it tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand. Somebody might actually raise a hand. I haven't got there yet. By any means, if I got that. If a car breaks down in the middle of the highway, I'm usually not smiling and laughing. Now, later on, as you go through these trials, you go back and think about it, and you think, well, I'm very grateful and very thankful to have gone through that because I've learned a lot. But I've not got to the point, and maybe you have, where I count great joy to have a brick fall on my head or something. Not there yet. Maybe one day. Maybe one day. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. But we do have, no matter, we do have to develop joy in this life, and we have to. Really, if we think about it, the tremendous blessings we have. 1 Peter 4, I'm going to read verses 12 through 13. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 13. We can have joy in this life, even when these difficulties are going on, because we know what's ahead. We really do. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, I would admit it's hard at times to rejoice when you are being persecuted, when you are being put down, or whatever the difficulties may be when it comes to obeying God. It's very hard. And all of us have to one point or another, whether it's at the job, because, oh, well, you can't work on Saturday, well, you can't have this job. Or we're going to make you this because you can't come in on the Sabbath, or you can't do this. And we all suffer because of it. But you think about it. If we do, think about that. We'll be glad with exceeding joy. God says tremendous joy when Christ returns. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. I'm going to read verse 21. Matthew 25. Again, sometimes it's hard when we're going through it to rejoice, but we can. We can have that joy, that unspeakable joy. This is a parable of the talents. And I like to, verse 21 and verse 23 say the same thing. But this is what, again, if we learn in this life the lessons that God expects and wants of us, this is what will be told to us. And his Lord said to him, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That will be a tremendous blessing to hear that, won't it? Won't it be a tremendous to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to God's kingdom. What a tremendous blessing that'll be. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we're going to read verses 22 and 23. This is Luke's version of the Beatitudes. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 through 23. Again, the joy we should have, even through the trials, even through the tests. Because if we allow God's Spirit to work in us, we will have that joy. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you, or could say happy and blessed. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Think about that. Read that. When we are suffering for Christ's sake, for God's sake, when people hate us, what does it say we do? Rejoice, be glad, be happy. Because our reward will be great too. Again, it's if they revile you and cast out your name and hate you because of Christ's sake, because of the Word of God, because of the truth, not because you're a jerk. You know, it's because of obeying to God. If they hate you for that reason, it says rejoice and be glad. Your reward is going to be great when Christ returns. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. And again, I realize that sometimes it's when we're going through that, when we're being, our names are being cursed, when we're being said all these things hard about it, it's hard sometimes to rejoice. But we know it's, God says rejoice. Rejoice. Your reward is going to be great. John chapter 15, verse 11. Remember, this is talking about Jesus Christ before he was crucified, right before. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So our joy can be full through Jesus Christ. And how's it going to be full? How will our joy be completely filled up? Revelation chapter 19, a time we're all looking forward to. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. A time when incredible joy for all those who love God and those who are led by God. And also who have the Spirit of God. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife, that's us, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Think about that time, what it will be like. The incredible, and really, I don't even know, we can imagine how incredible joy that will be to be born into the very family of God. I don't know if physically, in a physical man, physical men and women, we can really understand the depth of joy that will be. All the trials that we've spent through our lifetime, all the difficulties, whether it be health trials or even persecution or even martyrdom, which may happen to any of us. We don't know that, do we? All that will be nothing. Absolutely zero. Compared with the joy, the everlasting joy we will have in the family of God. Think about that. How wonderful that joy will be. And because we have been tried and tested in this life, and because we have overcome, and we have developed joy as well, we will be with Jesus Christ, ruling, sharing, loving, showing kindness, leading, teaching, and directing those under us as well, a human being, so that they themselves will have the opportunity one day as well to be in that very family of God. And that's what we're here for. That's what these trials in this life are all about. We'll be able to share that joy with all of mankind. And finally, all of mankind will be willing to accept that joy and rejoice before God because they will live God's way. We're blessed. Even though, again, we go through many trials and difficulties, we are tremendously blessed at this age to be able to live God's way, to be able to understand God's way, to be able to walk, to follow God, to be led by His Spirit. We're tremendously blessed. Sometimes, myself included, I kind of take it for granted. But we can't. We really can't afford to. We really have to prepare. We have to prepare ourselves now. We have to appreciate what God has given us, but prepare again for what we're going to be doing at the return of Jesus Christ. I'd like to take the last few minutes of this sermon to go back again to the book of Isaiah. Again, it's one that I love to read, the book of Isaiah. There's so much in the book of Isaiah. I go back to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. And just think about, again, it's not long before the fall holy days come. It's not long to be thinking about the millennial rule, the return of Jesus Christ, the rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. It's not long, and hopefully it will not be long before the reality is here. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And this corresponds with, I consider, my favorite verse in the entire Bible, Revelation 21, verse 4. This is a corresponding verse of it. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Go to chapter 25. Chapter 35. Again, mankind finally, and it's something we'll be able to share. We'll rejoice before God. We'll be truly happy. Chapter 35, verse 1. And this will be the end result. It may not be a Garden of Eden when at the beginning of the millennium, but it will be as it goes on. Verse 35, chapter 35, verse 1. And the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return, shall come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's go to chapter 65 and read two more verses. Chapter 65, Isaiah. Verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 65. 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. We will be glad and rejoice forever in a new heaven, a new earth, joy for eternity for all of mankind. And we will have that opportunity in the millennium as we rule with Christ, to share that joy and to be able to help others have that joy. And again, that's why we're being tested and tried now. That we can develop that character, that we can be in the kingdom of God, that we can serve with Jesus Christ in the millennium. So in conclusion, I know it's tough. It's tough going through different trials and difficulties, and it is. We all do it. I'm always not real happy when I go through them, so I'm like everybody else. I'm flesh and blood. But it can be easy to get discouraged at times, because sometimes they can be really hard, can't they? But we got to keep our mind on that big picture. That big picture of what God has in store for us as well as all mankind. We have to remember we are being prepared in this life by God, if we let Him, to rule with Jesus Christ during the millennium. We'll be able to give comfort. We'll be able to teach God's way. We'll be able to lead others. And we'll be able to rejoice with them. And we'll be able to rejoice with one another for eternity. And I don't exactly understand what that means for eternity. But it's going to be fantastic. Wonderful. We have to keep our mind on that big picture. What incredible joy we will have. What a great blessing we have now. And all I can say is that God speed that day.